All right, we are in the chapter 10 and just reviewing verse 4, Romans 10, and sharing some comments from James Boyce. And he notes that the distinction between divine and human righteousness might seem fine when actually the matter is deadly serious. And the failure to distinguish our righteousness from divine righteousness has fatal consequences. And then he talks about, he says, what Paul actually says is that those who failed to see the distinction that he's making sought salvation in the wrong way. And that's what he had just said in the first four verses about the Jews, that they had sought to establish righteousness, but as it were, by works and not by faith. And so he says there's five fatal consequences of this error of not making the proper distinction between divine righteousness and human righteousness. And I'm going to just go briefly, quickly through them. First, those who make this error are satisfied with their own righteousness. They fail to see that they are spiritually dying men and women. Second, they look down on other people. Seeing the righteousness of God humbles us and takes away all grounds for proud comparison, so we avoid it. We refuse to look up. Instead, we keep our eyes focused on other people and pat ourselves on the back because we imagine ourselves to be superior to them. That's so common. Everybody thinks that they're as righteous as the next guy, you know, but they got the wrong standard. Third, they resent Jesus and his gospel. Why is it that such a person should be hated as Jesus was, even to the point of trial and execution? The only explanation is that he was too good, too kind, too loving, too active in doing good works. In fact, his good was of such a high quality that anyone with any perception at all could see it was otherworldly. Even his enemies saw that. That is, it was a divine righteousness rather than a human one. It was unattainable. And this is the rub, an intolerable offense to people who before Jesus' coming considered themselves to be quite good and clearly better than others. That's why Jesus had a much better reception among social outcasts than among the model members of the community. They had no illusions about themselves. They knew they were sinners. They were merely overwhelmed and happy to find that Jesus loved them. But the self-styled righteous people felt offended by Jesus, someone whose true righteousness exposed the limits and falsehood or falseness of their own. And I thought there of John 3:16 and following, you know. His goodness exposes their evil and they hate him for it. And of course, the Jews hated him also because I was reading a passage in John 10 today that, you know, they picked up stones to stone. Which of my good works, which of the good things I've shown you from the Father are you stoning me for? So not for that, not for your good works, but because you being a man, make yourself out to be God. They didn't much care for that. Okay. Fourth, they misunderstand and mishandle the law. People make that they think of human righteousness, they mishandle the law. How did Jesus think about the law? We got to the heart of it in Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. He also argued, you've heard it was said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he taught, you heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus understood the law rightly. So if we, following his example, also use it rightly, which we refuse to do, if we're satisfied with our own deficient righteousness, we will see we can never measure up to this or any right standard and will turn to the mercy of God to save us from our sins, rather than plead our own corrupt morality as grounds for God's approval. If we see this clearly, we will acknowledge that we are condemned by whatever standard we choose, ours or God's, since at the deepest level, we have all broken every right standard and will continue to do so. So you see more and more clearly the distinction between human righteousness and divine righteousness. And fifth, they will not submit to God's righteousness. Let me summarize. Paul says that the people of his day pursued a law of human righteousness, but failed to achieve God's true righteousness because they sought it in the wrong way. They thought they could attain it by works when it can only be received as a gift of God through faith. And the reason they sought it in this wrong way is they were ignorant of the two types of righteousness. They trusted their own righteousness and thought that if they had enough of it, their righteousness would add up to the righteousness of God. Therefore, they did not abandon their own efforts and submit to God's righteousness. And then a voice gets to preaching, Cliff. He says, abandon and submit? That is exactly the problem. Although God tells us our own good works will not save us, we love them too much to abandon faith in them. He tells us we must submit to the gift of his righteousness in Jesus Christ, but we will not submit to righteousness. We say we cannot do it. We cannot believe. We cannot understand. We don't even like the distinctions. But God tells us it's not a question of cannot. The real problem is we will not. And the reason we will not submit is our sin. One commentator says, if we are not to be ignorant of God's righteousness, if we are to turn away from any attempt to establish our own, we must come to the place where we submit ourselves to the righteousness of God as it is seen in Jesus Christ. As a minister of the gospel of Christ, I urge you to bow your proud head and put your whole trust in Christ alone. There is no other way of salvation, not by knowledge, not by sacraments, not even by good works. The Bible says that he, that is Jesus, has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Get up ahead a little bit to where I'm going to go later. All right, so join with me now, and we're going to look at verses 5-7. Let me read those to you. I'm going to read them to you from the New Living Translation. I like the New Living in this whole segment. It makes the meaning very plain. And so
that's good. I can't figure it out.
Okay. Well, we'll give you a good, clear explanation here for the next 5 minutes or so. All right. So let's go back to 4. He says, for Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given, and as a result, all who believe in him, in Christ, are made right with God. For Moses writes that the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to all its commands. Now he's going to make a contrast. That's what the law demands. You got to obey it all. But faith's way of getting right with God says, don't say in your heart, who will go up to heaven to bring Christ down to earth? And don't say, who will go down to the place of the dead to bring Christ back to life again? And I think that's where I'm going to stop, just in 5-7. Right. Okay, so we'll stop there. We're going to get to 8-10, but we'll stop there. So Paul expanded his presentation of the nature of faith over against law in verses 5-13. That's what he's doing here. He begins by citing the law of Moses, Leviticus 18:5, and asserting that the person who would live by the law, if you want to find life by the law, you have to perfectly keep it. This doesn't allow for any failures. If righteousness, that is right standing before God, comes by keeping the law, then the only righteous person is the one who can keep the law perfectly. And since none of us is perfectly obedient, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the law cannot be the way to righteousness for anyone. The next few verses of Romans 10 turn to the nature of faith and stress that unlike systems of law, human effort plays no part in a system based on faith. Citations from Deuteronomy, particularly you feel free to look there, particularly Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 to 14, are the verses Paul is considering here. So citations from Deuteronomy make Paul's point in verses 6 through 7. James Edwards says this, for Paul, the meaning of the Old Testament and of salvation history is fully comprehensible only in Jesus Christ. You can look at 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 to 16. He implies the same in verse 17 when he says that the message of the Old Testament is heard through the word of Christ. Paul's radical substitution of Christ for the law can only mean that he sees in Jesus Christ not a new revelation, but a completed revelation, which supersedes everything before it. Listen to these words from Edwards. The Old Testament is truly a Christian book. Had Israel perceived the essence of the law, it would have acknowledged its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And I would add, I quoted that for you because I like the point he's making there, that the Old Testament is, it's not simply a Jewish book, it's a Christian book. Why? Because it finds, where do you think the apostles were preaching from? They all preach from the so-called Christian aspects, the Christ aspects of the Old Testament. It's filled with it. Okay. So it is truly a Christian book. And I just wanted to spend a moment and highlight that fact. So in verses 6 to 7, as you look at human effort, let me go back to the verses here. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Human effort could never produce an incarnation. Who could ascend to heaven and bring Christ down? Likewise, human effort could never produce a resurrection. Who would descend into the abyss, which is in the Greek, and bring Christ up? There's nothing that they nor we need to do. Messiah has done. Only the power of God could accomplish the incarnation and the resurrection, both essential for the salvation of humanity. So salvation is God's work, not the result of human effort and not the result of keeping the law. Furthermore, God has taken the initiative to make himself and his provision of salvation known. So there is no excuse for failing to respond to him in faith. Now, I wanted to dig a little bit deeper into those verses without going too deeply into them, but to try and give us a good, well-rounded understanding, Cliff, of what Paul is saying to us here. And I think the summary I just gave you does, but the verses are like, when I read them too, I'm like, what is he talking about? What is going on? What is he trying to say to us? And I looked at all the different books I had read on Romans to find something helpful. And most of them didn't have very much helpful to say. But I did find somebody. It's a commentary I read last summer from the Lectio Continua series by J.B. Fesco. I've quoted a little bit before. But he has a couple of paragraphs on these verses, and I think they're very good. So I share them with you. And then as soon as I finish them, we'll move on. And it's not very long. To prove that Christ is the end of the law, Paul explains the antithesis between works and faith in the doctrine of salvation. That's what he's doing here. He's making a contrast. He first explains the relationship between obedience, righteousness, and the law. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things will live by them. Verse 5, Leviticus 18:5. Now, some commentators mistakenly think that Paul is assuming the incorrect position of his opponents to demonstrate its falsehood. In their minds, Paul would never say that a person can obey the law and secure God's favor. But remember, Paul's opponents have a correct understanding of the law in the sense that if you perfectly could obey it, you will be declared righteous. Paul has this scriptural principle in view as evident because he states specifically, for Moses writes. In other words, he correctly quotes Moses and not an erroneous understanding of the law. He quotes Leviticus 18:5. A man can be righteous if he obeys the law. And you have to stress the word if. The problem, of course, is that the Jews could not fulfill the obligations of the law. They thought they could, but can't. Romans 2:1-3:19 makes that very clear. So conversely, now we get to it. Conversely, Paul introduces the righteousness that comes by faith. That's what he's doing here. He's introducing the righteousness that comes by faith. The righteousness of faith speaks like this. This is how it talks. And this is why it's confusing when he says, this is how faith speaks. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down from above? Or don't say in your heart, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Paul's beginning verse 6 with the word but indicates that he marks a stark contrast between what he's written in verse 5 and what follows in verse 6. If the righteousness of the law requires obedience or doing, then by contrast, the righteousness by faith requires belief. You do the law and you believe the gospel. To highlight this, Paul demonstrates the antithesis between faith and works by quoting Deuteronomy 30 verses 12 to 14 here in verses 6 through 8. A man convicted of his sin and his inability to save himself by his own works will not say, I can ascend into heaven by my own works, by my own obedience to the law. This nullifies the work of Christ. If man were capable of saving self, why would Christ's work on his behalf be necessary? And that's why Paul says that is to bring Christ down. Likewise, a man convicted of his sin and his inability to save himself by his own works will not say, I can conquer death by my own good works. That too would nullify the work of Christ, because who but Christ alone can raise himself from the dead? Now, we should not miss Paul's implied point here in this twofold explanation, namely rising to heaven or conquering death. Notice how these aspects of the law, earning one's salvation and negating the effects of the fall, are connected to the person and work of Christ and not with the abilities of the individual believer. This is why Paul says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The work of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, can be received only by faith, not by works. Faith and works are mutually exclusive paths to justification and salvation. That's what Paul's saying in these verses. Choose one and you automatically forfeit the other. And Paul's unquestioned preference, indeed one of the chief points of the whole epistle, is that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Mm-hmm. Did I confuse anybody?
No, I think it helps a lot, because I was not figuring out what it was saying in my translation. And I think it's done well that we can't get ourselves into heaven. We can't ascend into heaven. Anything we do, we can't do it, and we can't raise ourselves from the
there you go.
Anyone else. So
Paul's making the contrast, the way of law and the way of faith. Go ahead. Yeah. Go ahead.
Could you say verse 6 and 7, those questions, could you say it not in a negative? But the righteousness that is by faith says, what in a pause is saying, it's like a double. It's
well,
a,
as Paul, as Cliff just said, faith's way of getting right with God would say only Christ can come from heaven and do the work needed for our salvation. And only Christ can raise himself from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
We can't do it ourselves. That's the most positive way I could think of to put it.
So
Paul says
saying,
it in a very awkward way, but he's quoting scripture to make his point.
Oh.
This is what I didn't go back to
Deuteronomy 30, 12 to 14. Yeah, that's...
But it's who will descend into the deep. He's talking about the place of the dead, isn't he? There?
Yeah. Well, yeah, literally it's the abyss, but yes.
Yeah, kind of Hades.
Yeah.
Who can
yeah, you can't that, bring so. Yourself up from the grave. So yeah. Up from the grave he rose with a mighty triumph of his hopes. Yeah, we can't do any of that, but the way of works will never accomplish that. It's only the way of faith in him.
Oh, it's helpful to read this. What's that?
Deuteronomy?
Yeah.
Go ahead if you want. You can read it aloud if you like. I didn't want to spend too much time on it, but
sometimes it helps to read what it's quoted.
Yeah.
So Moses is calling for a commitment to God,
yes.
The people. So he's recounting a history of what the Lord did in Egypt.
Really what he's doing is he's calling people to the way of faith. That's Paul's unique insight. That's what he's telling us that Moses did here. He's telling people, the word is near you. He's about to say that in the next verse. The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. He's quoting verse 14, I think. So this is what Paul's getting at. He says, Moses was telling the people, it's not It's God's not giving you something impossible. He's calling them. It's right here for you. It's close at hand.
So he's calling them to their end of the covenant and reminding them that of God's end of the covenant, about their obedience and his blessing.
Yes.
And then in verse 11, it says, "Now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea abyss so that we may that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us that we may obey it? No, it's very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it."
Okay. Well, he's saying basically there, and this is a death of works. He's saying, I call you today to this and make this commitment because you're going to have to do this. But if I declare you this day that you will certainly be destroyed if you don't do it, and we will be destroyed. We can't be saved that way. So it's kind of a, he's saying that you've got to have faith. It's not a works thing.
The essence too, if you think of it like this, I'll get to it somewhere along the way, but Paul talks in Galatians about the fact that the way to get right with God was always by faith. It was never by works.
Mm-hmm.
And he goes all the way back to the covenant with Abraham to make that point. He says the way with faith was established with Abraham 430 years before the law was given. He says, you know, Moses, I think, is trying to, this is Paul's unique insight into Deuteronomy, that the way of faith was always the way. And he quotes Moses as trying to get this across to them, that, you know, the way to God is by trusting in him and his word and his promises. And consequent to that, it's a requirement of obedience, because you can't have real faith without it. There's no real faith without obedience, a point I'm going to make here in a little while. Without obedience,
he doesn't use the word faith, but it's almost like he's saying life is, he's calling them to life.
Yeah, he does it, and as Paul quotes it, when you read it, it's kind of a roundabout way of saying what he's trying to say, but it becomes clearer as you go on. But you do pick up on the fact that he's making the contrast right away. He's talking to this chapter, he's addressing the Jews. I mean, there's a lot of gospel in it, but he's addressing the Jews, and it's like, the way to God is through the gospel. It's not by the works of the law. It's by Christ and Christ alone. Good. Were you going to say something? Okay. Are you ready?
Yeah.
We're going to go to 8 to 10.
Oh, this is good stuff.
It is good stuff, but we got a controversy, so we're going to get there. All right. Let's read them. So it doesn't say those things, but what does it say? I'm going to read this from the NLT again. In fact, it says, the message is very close at hand. It's on your lips and in your heart. And that message is the very message about faith that we preach. Mm. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what?
Lord.
Read it carefully. Is Lord. And as I'm gonna teach, I don't think that just means that he's the Lord. I think it means you're confessing he's become your Lord. There's a difference. Okay. That's how I read this. You may read it differently. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it's by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. So he quotes, as you come to verse 8, he quotes Deuteronomy 30:14 and shows that the ancient Israelites were taught the message of salvation. It was not based on works. It was as close as the mouth and the heart as everyone who believes. It was, the old NLT says, it was an easy reach. In simple terms, life or righteousness is fully accessible for those who will trust in the Lord's promises rather than their own efforts. In verses 9 and 10, Paul explains thoroughly what mouth and heart mean. He was crystal clear that the message of faith, that is the gospel that we proclaim, is not new. but was in fact identical in essence and in ease of accessibility to the news of Moses' day, the good news of Moses' day. There has always and only been one way of salvation, the way of faith. And I wrote at this point, what an insight into Deuteronomy this is on Paul's part. And I believe that fully. There never was any way of salvation other than faith. As we come to 9 and 10, together these verses have been for a very long time favorites in explaining the plan of salvation, part of the Roman road and so forth. And thousands have come to salvation after responding to the truth Paul declares here. He was explaining the meaning of mouth and heart from the Deuteronomy quotation, and the verses are composed of four balanced parts, and the first and the last focus on the mouth, and the other two parts focus on the heart. And I note also here, he says, if you confess, it's a very personal thing, if you confess. So what did he emphasize about the heart in salvation? It's the organ through which we believe in Christ. Of course, by heart, he's not referring to the physical organ that pumps blood. He meant the inner self, the thinking, willing, emotional center of one's being. And he talks about the essence of this faith is to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. When you get to the essence of that, I'm getting ahead of myself, but to believe that God raised him from the dead is more than just the fact of it. The fact is you're looking to a living Lord. You're placing your faith in a living Savior. Okay. The crucified one is now alive forever by the power of God. His resurrection proves that the Father accepted his death for sinners. I'm going to digress here for just a second and share a brief quote from Boyce about the importance of the resurrection and how it's proof of Christ's claim. The resurrection proves a great many things. It proves that there is a God and that the God of the Bible is the true God, that Jesus was a teacher sent from God and that he was inerrant in his teachings and spoke the very words of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that there is a day of judgment coming, that every believer in Christ is justified from all sin, and that we who are united to Christ by faith will live again, and that Christians can have victory over sin. All those things are established by the resurrection. And Boyce pointed out that part of what faith means is to be united with Christ. I'll come back to that. But chiefly the resurrection proves that every believer in Christ is justified from sin, as Romans 4:25 flatly declares. He, that is Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. The resurrection is God's proof that the penalty for our transgressions has been fully paid. When Jesus was on earth, he said he would die for the sins of others, and the time for crucifixion came, and he did die. But the question remained, was his death fully adequate for others' sins? Did God accept his atonement? We know that if Jesus had sinned, however slight, his death could not atone even for his own sin, let alone the sin of others. For 3 days, the question remained unanswered. The body of Jesus lay in the cold of Judean tomb. Then the long-anticipated hour came. The breath of God swept through the sepulcher, and Jesus rose to appear to his followers and later to ascend to the right hand of the Father. By this means, God declared to the entire universe, I have accepted the atonement Jesus made. Reuben A. Torrey writes, when Jesus died, he died as my representative. I died in him. When he rose as my representative, and I rose in him. I look at the cross, and I know the atonement has been made for my sins. I look at the open sepulcher and the risen and ascended Lord, and I know that the atonement has been accepted. There no longer remains a single sin on me, no matter how great or many my sins may have been. My sins may have been as high as the mountains, but in the light of the resurrection, the atonement that covers them is as high as heaven. My sins may have been as deep as the ocean, but in the light of the resurrection, the atonement that swallows them up is as deep as eternity. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the resurrection is the proclamation of the fact that God is fully and completely satisfied with the work that his Son did on the cross. Everybody still with me?
Well, I, you know, I this emphasis on the resurrection. We've got some that claim to be Christians who say, oh, you don't have to really, that could be figurative. That's, you don't have to have a literal belief in that. But I think this verse is pretty clear. If you don't literally believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you can't be saved and you're not a Christian.
How he's going to say, are you going to call on the one in whom you don't believe? Yeah. If you don't believe he's a living Savior, how are you going to call on
him? That's one of the reasons that we don't share fellowship with a Methodist pastor and those guys. He preached one year at the Easter service, and he basically said, you know, it was not necessary. You know, he doesn't believe it's necessary for Christ to literally died and been raised from the dead. Wow. And if you're in that territory, you're really not a Christian.
No, you're just, not.
Not only here, but you have 1 Corinthians 15.
Yeah, too. I was just thinking that.
And it says there, if you don't believe this, there's no resurrection.
No.
There's no faith.
Yeah.
I mean, and I go by there and I see the Christmas story and all the stuff. He doesn't believe that Christ is.
They've got a Christmas tree up, and I was like,
"Yeah, but how do you preach Christmas and the whole thing if you don't even really believe in that Jesus is God incarnate?
Peace on earth and goodwill toward men, I guess.
He's just a man, like, you know, I don't know. It's just
goodwill.
Yeah, it's a goodwill.
They just emphasize the goodwill.
Not to mention, it's actually supposed to be God's goodwill toward men and to give him the Son. But all right.
Anyway, it's important.
Okay. Belief is the channel by which the Son's death is applied. When with the heart one believes in Jesus Christ, then the result is righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
What about those, Cliff, who don't affirm Jesus' resurrection? The implication is they are not in a saving relationship with God. Okay. Indeed, how can one believe in Jesus without believing in his resurrection?
Okay.
What did Paul emphasize about the mouth in salvation? It is the organ we use to confess faith in Christ. Confession here refers to a solemn or public profession. There really is no such thing as secret Christianity. What the heart believes, the mouth inevitably confesses.
Mm-hmm.
The essence of acknowledging him is declaring Jesus is Lord. And maybe you compare at the time the requirement when John wrote, Caesar is Lord.
Mm-hmm.
No, Jesus is Lord, a fact demonstrated by his resurrection. The statement was perhaps what early Christians confessed aloud when they were baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we ask that usually from the baptistry. When
do you believe?
Yeah. Have you taken Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Calvin said, they bear witness to the efficacy and fruit of his death, that statement, Jesus is Lord. The Greek term for Lord, Kyrios, was used more than 6,000 times in the Greek version of the Old Testament to refer to Yahweh. So such a confession includes belief that Jesus is God, and there are many New Testament verses that say that as well. The words are not magic. When they're spoken as an outward expression of inward faith, then what the mouth confesses results in salvation. Notice that in verse 10 in the King James, righteousness, which can also be translated as justification, is equal to salvation. Boyce has this to say. This kind of religion is not calculated to stroke the fallen Adamic ego. It is not spectacular in a worldly sense. It will not win the attention of the world as would jumping unharmed from the pinnacle of the temple, or casting out demons, or predicting the future, or healing the sick, or turning hurricanes aside. But it is God's true religion. And what is more important is the teaching God honors in accomplishing the most important miracle of all, namely the regeneration of a dead soul, so that one who was formerly bound for hell is thereafter bound for heaven. And I mentioned that at this point, Cliff, I quoted him specifically because you can't, I'll come back to this, but you can't separate the two. You can't separate Jesus is Lord and believing God raised him from the dead with regeneration. It's all part of salvation. You can't compartmentalize it. Okay. You can't be saved and not be born again. It doesn't exist, in my opinion. So, all right. He goes on to say, Have you believed in on Christ and confessed him before other people as he commands you to do? Have you called on his name? Remember, works will not save you. You cannot keep the law even if you want to, and deep in your heart, you don't even want to keep. And God is not going to give you miracles to titillate your religious appetite. Christ has already descended from heaven. He has already told us who God is and what he requires of us. Jesus has given his life for his people. He has already been raised from the dead. Therefore, the gospel is not far off. It's right here. It's in our mouths and in our hearts. All that remains for you is to embrace it personally. And so pass from a false religion to a true one, and thus from death to life. Now, catch your breath along with me. The point here is that we are agreeing with God that Jesus is our personal Lord and Savior. We're not just mouthing a confession. There's no magic in the words. Remember, if you want to turn, somebody want to turn to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 23. Remember Jesus' rebuke to those who only called him Lord, who just mouthed that confession, and even did a bunch of good stuff. So if you find that, read that for us. Matthew 7, 21 and 23.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father.
What?
Who is in heaven.
What? Mm-hmm. Only those who what? Doesn't only those who, that, and I'm pointing out to you, that is not a work. Because the will of the Father is to believe in the one he said. Okay, go ahead. Keep going.
Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name, drive out demons and perform many miracles. And I will tell them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.
I never.
Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine puts them into practice.
Puts them into practice.
Yeah.
I'm going to contend there's no salvation without putting Jesus' words into practice. And it sounds like I'm preaching a salvation by works. But those of you who've been with me in Romans know better. You know better. I've talked about grace extensively, about our security because of grace alone. I've talked about faith alone and Christ alone. It's the nature of faith that it's really under discussion here. And I'm going to contend that part of saving faith involves a new birth. It's a total transformation to a new creation. If anyone is what? In Christ, he is a new creation. The key word for me for salvation is union. We entered, when I got saved, I was looking for a personal relationship with Christ. But the truth of the matter is, faith involves several elements. It involves a knowledge of the truth, of the facts of the matter. It and belief in those facts. It involves trust. Because the heart is a trust issue, and trust is relational. You're trusting in a living Savior. You're placing your trust in Jesus. That, to me, that's the heart of faith. Mm-hmm. And it's also commitment, not as a work, but as part of your decision to trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. You are giving or committing yourself to him as your Savior. And inevitably, not to get yourself saved, but if that's a genuine decision to trust him, inevitably, you will put his words into practice, as Cliff just said. And if you don't, then where is your salvation? Where is your trust? Where is it? Where's the transformation? Where is the living, vital union with Christ? If you go back to Romans 6 and read it again, you'll see that Paul talks about the transformation that occurs when we're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into his death, and we're raised in him to walk in what? In newness of life. If there is no newness of life, there has been no true salvation. And it's not a matter of, as you're going to hear when I continue, it's not a matter of, well, have I done enough? Am I living good? No, you're missing the whole point. Mm-hmm. Did you make the decision to trust and follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus, we sing in the hymn. No turning back, no turning back. A decision to trust in Christ and saving faith is a decision to follow him. There are those today that don't agree with that. I'm going to get to that here in a minute.
This is, I think, an important verse, and I think there's been lost by in many churches. I think there's a need for response, public response to the gospel. People sometimes wonder why we offer that chance, that opportunity in our churches, because a lot of them don't.
Right.
There'll be people that argue, shouldn't even give an invitation, you know.
The whole gospel's an invitation.
Yeah, but they...
and real believing churches or fake ones?
No, real ones.
No, real churches. There's a great argument. There's part of it is Calvinist influence, but others, it comes to somehow you're manipulating people, but you're not. You're giving people... When the gospel is preached, it gives people to respond to the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And when you hear the gospel, you don't just say, well, that's nice.
Mm-hmm.
And I think a lot of people think we just go on and then this gets you into this Christianity is kind of a, we're all together, we're going, I'm going to church, I'm doing this stuff.
Remember,
but there needs to be a definite departure from your old to the new.
I'm getting to that.
And I think the confession helps.
Remember in that light that the gospel is a person.
Yeah.
It's not just a set of things. It's the Lord. The Lord is the gospel. Okay.
Yeah.
Jesus is the gospel. And we're inviting, when we invite people to believe, we're inviting people to come to him, to be forgiven, to be born again, to know eternal life, which is to know him.
Mm-hmm.
So you're coming to a living Savior is what I'm trying to say. I don't know how else to say it.
Mm-hmm.
And you're not just, yeah, you know, I believe what you said, preacher. It's more than that. It is a transformation of life. And if there is no transformation of life, then I'm going to contend there's been no saving faith. There has to be a difference. And then as J. Vernon McGee is going to say, well, to what degree? To what degree? And I'm going to respond, you're missing the whole point. It isn't a matter of degree. It's a matter of Jesus paid for you. He bought your soul. You're coming to him and surrendering your life to him. If you're not willing to make him Lord, how are you finding a saving faith? I don't see it. I don't see it. But that's what I believe. And I'm going to point out here, we're only going to be able to touch on it tonight, but I'm going to point out that there are people who are contending that I'm completely wrong. I'm completely wrong. And they're going to say something like this. If you believe that Jesus is the Lord and that God raised him from the dead, that he died in your place, just believe that stuff. That's enough. You'll be justified. That's it. And they completely leave out the fact of what it means to repent of your sin,
mm-hmm.
of what it means to have your life transformed, of the fact that you're coming to a living Savior, and that there's going to be a transformation of life. And again, you're going to keep Jesus' words if you truly made him Lord. Not perfectly. None of us does that. None of us ever does that. That's part of our sanctification. God is at work in our life, conforming us to Christ. But the initial decision to follow him, I don't know how anyone reads any of the Gospels, especially John. I was reading today in John 10 about the Good Shepherd. I know, let's go there. We got to go there.
And I just have a question, and I'm not trying to get it off track, but how, and it's been bugging me, and it might sound really stupid to you guys, but how in the world did the Old Testament saints get to heaven?
By faith.
But faith in God, because they didn't know about Jesus.
Didn't they? Not about Jesus by name.
By name,
but
right.
They knew of the coming Savior.
a savior.
They knew that the Messiah was coming.
So did they have to believe the Messiah was coming?
Well, that's a question that requires a bit of answer.
You know how Abraham sacrificed Isaac?
And right.
I just read that in Hebrews. And so it said that Abraham believed that God was, if needed, he was going to raise him back from the dead.
Exactly.
So even though they might not have fully understood what Jesus exactly, what that was going to look like, they believed God.
He believed God.
And that counts. That's all they needed to do was hold up their end just of the covenant.
Believed with the covenant. Okay, got it.
He believed as far as he knew. But remember, Hebrews, Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And Paul said in Romans 4 that Abraham looked to inherit not the land of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
This is the mistake all the prophecy buffs make. Yeah. But the world by faith. The world!
Okay, say that again, what you just said about Abraham.
Romans 4, you go back to it.
Okay.
And he said that Abraham was looking for God to keep his promise, not just of a land in Palestine, but for the inherit the world, the whole world. That's what the church inherits.
What verse was that?
I have to go back to Romans 4 to look for it. But you remember the meek will inherit what?
The earth.
Right.
Hebrews 12, you could read a commentary on it. I want to do that because it talks about the Old Testament believers who believed in faith and was credited.
If you want to find that verse in Romans 4, go ahead. I want to go to something else right now before we go.
Okay. Yeah, because I've been struggling with that. But I just read that about Abraham and Isaac and how he didn't. You know, he was going to sacrifice him if he had
to. And he got the best picture of any of them of what Jesus was going to be like by the sacrifice.
We're not going to get off.
No, we won't. Sorry. But it all goes back. It all goes back to covenant with Abraham.
Okay, got it.
So, all right.
Sorry for that.
That's okay.
But we've been talking too much about Jesus. I just wanted to know how those things.
Astonishing to me as I read through John, especially how many times Jesus is quoting images from the Old Testament. To point to
the pictures.
Okay,
including this one here. I was reading today about the sheep that Jesus has, the good shepherd, all which goes back to Ezekiel 34, where God was the good shepherd who was going to destroy the bad shepherds and provide a good shepherd from the house of David for his people, which he did.
Mm-hmm.
Listen to these few verses, just a few of them from John 10. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. Just that alone destroys the idea that lordship salvation is wrong. Because his sheep follow him. If you don't follow him, you're not his sheep.
Mm-hmm.
My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Let's see if I go back a little bit here. I think that's all I wanted to share from that. But the idea that in that whole chapter, when Jesus talks about his sheep, they know him personally and he knows them. In fact, he says, this is unbelievable. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, so I know my sheep and they know me. Think about that union. Okay. Mm-hmm. So if you're in Christ, there is a living union, Christ in me and me in him. Without that, there is no salvation. It's not just up here. You cannot be saved by believing a set of facts.
No.
There is trust in the living Savior.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead.
What is the verse that says, even the demons believe in
that's
God?
I was going to get to that too.
Because when you read it the first time, that's what I thought. Jesus,
if you just have
they know Jesus is God.
The devils know. And they know who he is. They know what he did.
Jesus from the dead. But they're not saved.
No, they're certainly not.
I'm always last, so
let me read this.
I'm trying to help you.
Let me read this to you just to make the point, put an exclamation point on it. This is the sinner's prayer from Billy Graham's Steps to Peace with God. I got this in the mail, actually. Anybody can have this if they want. It might fit nicely in your wallet. I have the little booklet here, too. But
we're going to go through that, too, at this Christian Life training, how to share this. This is what I like to use.
If I have to go through the plan of salvation in the back room, I'll either go through the Roman road or I'll go through this. And one of the reasons I like this, listen to the sinner's prayer that Billy Graham put down here. This is great. Pray a prayer like this. There's no magic in the words, but you get the idea. Dear God, I know that I am a sinner. I want to turn from my sins, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe that Jesus Christ is your son. I believe he died for my sins. You can add on the cross if you want. And that you raised him to life. I want him to come into my heart and to take control of my life.
Lordship.
I want to trust Jesus as my Savior and follow him as my Lord. From this day forward, in Jesus' name, amen. That's a saving prayer right there. That's a prayer of salvation. But if you stop after I believe he's your son and I believe he died for my sins,
that's not enough.
And you don't go to, I want him in my heart. I want him to take my life. I want to trust him as my Lord. If you don't go to that, then I'll share next time. James says that's a dead faith. That's a dead faith. And those other folks take that passage differently. They don't even understand it that way.
Even the devil believes that much. He knows that Jesus was raised from the dead, knows he's the Son of God, but there's no commitment involved in that.
You guys may be wondering why I'm belaboring this. Okay. Is because I'm just going to mention it now, and then I guess I'll have to talk about it next time. There's a controversy over what I just shared because I'm teaching what's called lordship salvation, that you can't take Jesus as your Savior without taking him as your Lord. That's what I teach. And I don't believe the two can be separated. And it's a big, according to John MacArthur, it's a big controversy in Christianity among believing Christians today, whether you can be saved by just believing the truths of the gospel.
Because Jesus said, the Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you.
They interpret those verses differently.
Yeah, it's not enough. It's not works either.
I'm going to play you two video clips, two short video clips. There's a clip from J. Vernon McGee and a clip from John MacArthur. J. Vernon McGee and a lot of other preachers online right now think that I'm a heretic, that what I just taught you is not the gospel. And McGee agrees. He says, I'm not preaching what they call pure grace. I'm adding something to it. Because they think that by saying that you have to make Jesus your Lord, you're adding a work to salvation. That's what they say. And I'm saying, no,
that's
the nature of faith.
That's really faith. If they're not doing well,
faith is relational.
Yeah.
You can't escape that. Faith is relational. It's not just believing facts. So, all right. Well, anyway, that's the controversy. And I'm going to play a clip from John MacArthur where he explains it exceptionally clearly, better, I think, than I just have. And it'll all be clear, I hope. So that's where we're headed. And we'll do that next week. Sorry I didn't get there tonight.
Oh, that's okay. I think you built the foundation to it.
And if you, in the end, if you think I'm wrong, I mean, I'm not going to argue with you about it. These are the things, this is the way I understand the New Testament. So it's.
I haven't understood it differently. I did not know this was a controversy.
It's not enough. Well, it's a controversy because some people. They don't really read the whole Bible. It's like connecting baptism with salvation.
Connected to the vine and the branches, like all that
stuff.
It's
a living union. It's a vital
living
union.
What does that mean if you don't have to be connected?
Well, they'll tell you that's just talking about fruitfulness in your walk with the Lord.
If you just
how can you be fruitful if you're not If you're, how can you do yeah, doing I, his will is being fruitful.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. Jesus said that you can't separate salvation from doing his will. And that's where they say, no, your preaching works.
It's kind of like you can be a Muslim and not even believe anything.
Well, I picture mafia folks. If you can go into the church.
A Muslim, all you have to do is basically submit and say, I'm a Muslim, basically. But you don't have to, you know, believe most of the things. But to be a Christian, you've got to believe it and make a commitment. You know, you just don't mouth the words.
You know, here's where the line is. They're tending that what you just said and what I said, that making a commitment is a work. You're adding to grace. That's what they're saying. Yeah.
So they're just saying the words.
It's always been covenantal.
They're twisting. I think it's a twisting of things. But MacArthur explains it very clearly. But the irony of it, when you listen to J. Vernon McGee, who argues against it, he keeps saying Jesus is Lord. And I'm like, you don't even hear yourself. You don't even hear yourself talking.
McGee is a Christian.
He is.
And he writes wonderful stuff. But on some issues, we can mess it.
Well, the problem is,
I know he believes in genuine salvation.
Yes, him and others like him. The problem is, they call us heretics. But the problem is, there's something lacking in their understanding of what saving grace involves. It involves that living union. Saving God's grace involves bringing us into that living union.
But it's always been a picture of God, of two ends of a covenant, and God meeting the both ends. And that's the same thing in his spirit helping us want to do his will when you become a believer, as opposed to, you know, with the sacrifice, when he held up Abraham or Jacob's covenant with Jacob fell asleep and he did the both sides.
You see the same thing with Abraham, because you see, James is going to say, you know, that Abraham was saved by his works, by which he doesn't mean that he worked his way to his salvation.
It was evident, but
that the fact that he truly believed God was evident by what he did. And I'm going to contend the same thing, that if you've truly believed God, it's not that you have to be a super Christian on it. But there has to be something that shows that you've been touched by Jesus. If there isn't, then what are you trusting in?
You're not really worshiping. You've
been touched by the living God. If there's no transforming grace in your life, then what did you really believe? I don't know. I don't get it.
Saying the words is not genuine belief.
No.
You know, that's the thing. We're talking about real belief and just mouthing something. I know people that say, I've prayed the prayer. There's no evidence in their life whatsoever in any change.
And they're contending that if you genuinely said that prayer, even if there's no further evidence, then you're eternally saved. Right. And I'm like,
that's magic.
That's not
biblical. That's magic. You
Jesus
say the magic
word. You can know a tree by its fruit.
All right. Al, good night, buddy, if you're out there.
I saw Bonhoeffer.
Yeah, Ron, good session. I'll be in touch, okay?
Okay, I don't know.
All right.
You take care of yourself.